Howdy, folks. Today, we are going to ask this question as we open our Bibles together and consider what we would do if the going gets tough. If you live in this world, chances are, and increasingly so, the longer you live in this world, that you're going to face adversity. And things are beyond your control. You know, you make the best plan. You think, I have plan A, I have plan B, and I got plan C, and I got a backup plan if all of that fails. And then this world laughs at you and says, well, guess what? You don't have enough backup plans because you didn't think of this or you didn't think of that. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of man snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Whatever it is in this world that we might face, and as Solomon's talking about their death in that context, you just can't plan for everything. You can't figure out a way to avoid something that might otherwise be terrible or set you back in some kind of way. So how do you respond when the going gets tough? Look at the book of Job and talk about the man Job himself. You see, Job was a perfect man. He was upright. He feared God and he eschewed evil in Job 1 and verse 1. But then adversity came, and in a way that's not going to happen to us. Satan is now bound, but then he was walking about the earth. And in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, we read, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, where comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side, and blessed the work of his hands and the substance of his increase in the land? But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now what Satan ended up doing is, there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the elder's brother's house. And then a messenger comes as things seem to be going, all right, and tells Job that the Sabians came upon them and took them away and slain the servants and everything else. And then more bad news came that there was fire from above and burned up the sheep and the servants, and all kinds of bad thing happens. So the response to that, Job in chapter 1 and verse 20, arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground and worshiped. Said, naked came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. And the Lord gave and the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And listen, Job did not sin. Job 1:22 says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In chapter 2, after the physical losses that he endured, Satan made the challenge that he would take away the health of Job. And the Lord granted Satan the authority to do that. So in Job 2 and verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, took him in a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and sat down among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "Now speakest one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips." Then his friends come, and as you keep reading through the book of Job, they're not very helpful, not until Elihu in Job chapter 32, as you read the conversations between Job and his friends in chapters 3 through 31. There's a lot of foolishness on both sides of this argumentation. But listen, at the conclusion of chapter 2, Job hasn't sinned, but as you read through the letter, or read through the book rather, he does. He erred through his words. When you get to Job chapter 33, for example, and you read verses 8 through 13, text says, "Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me, he counteth me for his enemy, he putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." See, Job spoke foolishly against God. Elihu corrects him there. And then in chapter 34, verses 5 through 9, Job has said, "I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in the company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he has said, it profiteth man nothing that he should delight himself with God. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth, who hath disposed the whole world?" You know, you can't talk trash against God, for lack of better terms. And Job did, and Elihu continues to correct him there. And part of Job's problem was his self-righteousness. In chapter 35, verses 1 and 2, Elihu spoke moreover and said, "Thinkest thou that be right, thou that saidest my righteousness is more than God?" See, Job, throughout his argumentation with his friends, erred. In chapter 42, when he comes to himself, when he realizes the errors of his way, he says in verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So Job handles adversity great when you go through the first two chapters. But after that, he begins to speak foolishly against God and attribute his suffering to where it did not come from. Well, he failed. He had to repent. God accepted his repentance, and his endurance turned out to be beneficial to him. The fact that he didn't take his life, you know, when you read in the Bible about someone, say, for example, Judas Iscariot, who took his life, he didn't take the opportunity to repent. And when you get into the book of James, you read about Job, where it says in James 5:11, "We count them happy which endure." You've heard the patience of Job, meaning the endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So it turns out for good for Job, but once adversity came about, he started strong, but he did not continue that and erred in that time. Now, we get to see the beginning, the middle, and the end of that account to know that it turned out for Job for good. But what would have happened had he died before he repented? Well, those that sin and against the Lord and don't repent, hey, there is the judgment of God at hand, where the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of whom if you're not serving, you need to if you want to have eternal life, he said, "Except you repent, you shall likewise perish," in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. So Job is a cautionary tale that you might even take it on the chin when those blows come about, but You might begin to stagger. You might fall. What happens if you don't get up? What happens if you fail? Paul, on the other hand, had a little bit of a different attitude when he suffered than what you read in the book of Job. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at the first 10 verses of this chapter. He said, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up into the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities." So why is he glorying in his infirmities? Notice what he says. Verse 6, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So notice Paul's attitude. "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong." Now, he made an important distinction there among the many things that could be pointed out in this context. He made the distinction for Christ's sake. You see, anybody that lives in this world long enough, like I began this podcast talking about, you're going to suffer things that are common to man, like 1 Corinthians 10:13 uses that language. Everybody goes through illnesses, losses, financial struggles, whatever it is. There are a lot of different things that you find people have in common. You live long enough, you're going to have gone through physical ailments. You might have gone through mental distresses. What he was specifically talking about in 2 Corinthians 12 are things that he suffered for the sake of the Lord. Now, that's specific to him there in that context, and it applies in principle to all who serve Jesus Christ. Because if, again, you come up out of the waters of baptism, a child of God added to his body, Acts 2:41 and 47, and you live any length of time as a faithful Christian in this world, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So it's coming. In addition to what is common to man. I want this lesson to be about both sides of this. Whether you're a Christian or not, what happens when the going gets tough? You see, Paul had a mental perspective because he had a relationship with the Lord and was faithful, where he's able to say things like he did in Romans 8 and verse 18. In Romans 8 and verse 18, to the church in Rome, he said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." With that mindset, he's able to endure hardship, and he's able to teach others to do so as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. Paul is able to write that because he's inspired of the Holy Spirit and he's teaching God's will. In addition to that, it carries weight because he's also that example of what it means to do that. So as he's nearing the end of his life in this letter he's written to Timothy, He's able to write from two perspectives, one who is teaching the truth and one who is living what he taught. A few verses later, down to verses 9 through 12 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, let me back up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds," that is, imprisonment. He says, "But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us." So he's able to write the word of God and also able to say, "As you see in me." Paul taught about overcoming adversity, and he practiced what he taught. So this is important to consider when you're somebody teaching somebody else or advising somebody else. If you have walked through life without facing any adversity, your words aren't going to carry the same weight with somebody if you tell them how they can overcome adversity as it is if you have also lived overcoming adversity. I know that there are people that are aware of my life and the things that I've suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ who will listen more because they know I've gone through those types of things, and in many cases, to a greater degree than what they're going to. And I've also suffered through many, many, many things that are common to man and have continued faithful throughout those things. It gives you a position to come from. But if you face adversity and you failed, and then you're going to tell somebody else they need to be strong, they're going to look at you with a, "You need to practice what you're preaching" mentality, right? So there's a lot to consider in this lesson. And there's a lot of different directions I could go with that. I threw a few of them out here for you as we get into this first 17 or 18 minutes of thought. But let's come down a little bit more in narrowing our thought process. I want you to consider Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10. And as we're going to talk about strength, we're not going to focus on the physical side of strength. I did a podcast earlier this year talking about I think it was titled something along the line of, "Is it true that behind every strong man is a stronger woman?" Something along that nature. I don't remember the exact wording, but I do remember in the framework of that podcast talking about how people measure strength. Sometimes people hear being strong and they think physical, outward, fleshly strength. That's not what we're talking about. You could be reduced to a wheelchair and unable to pick up a fork and still biblically be the strongest person anybody around you knows. We're not talking about physical strength. How much can you bench press? How much can you curl? Can you move a refrigerator? Can you chop wood? Can you do all these different types of things? We're talking about the mental, the spiritual type of strength. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10 says, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." So I want to come back to the book of Ecclesiastes with this in mind. As we measure our own strength, as you think about your strength, as I think about my strength, what am I able to overcome? What am I able to endure? Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 3, 4, and then we're going to jump to the book of Hebrews. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 says, "For what hath man of all his labor, and the vexation of his heart, wherein he labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart is taken not rest in the night. This is also vanity." So as you're looking at Solomon here, I want you to think about something. Solomon was given wisdom by God, far greater than anybody else had on the earth. He was famous for his wisdom. And you see that in 1 Kings chapter 3 and so forth. Wrote the book of Proverbs, or the majority of the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says in Ecclesiastes 1:18, "And much wisdom is much grief. He that increases knowledge increases sorrow." I want you to consider this as you ponder what we're talking about as far as strength goes. Solomon ends up erring in his near the end of his life, and you read that in 1 Kings chapter 11. When you're reading the book of Ecclesiastes, you can see what led him down that road. He may have been strong. He may have, as the world could see, and even from the perspective of God, had great wisdom. But what about his strength to engage in that? Ecclesiastes 1:18 is a big point. "And much wisdom is much grief." Well, how strong are you to handle that grief? When you come to the realization that you work and work and work and do all these things, and your days are of sorrow and grief, and you realize life is vanity, are you strong enough to deal with that reality? That whatever you build, it's not going to be permanent. Whatever you store up is someday going to be spent. Whatever plans you have, they are not always going to hold. Some people ignore those realities because they can't deal with it. They're not strong enough to accept it. Let me tell you something. When you look at people that are optimists, and I don't want to get into psychology here, but I just want to just point out an obvious point. The person that always wants to see things in the best light possible, it's because they can't deal with the reality. You know, when you start talking to somebody and you get that famous, "Do you look at the glass as half full or as half empty?" I'm the guy that sees a half a glass of water, because that's the reality. I don't need to look at it from the negative or from the positive. What about you? Are you the person that wants to look at everything and say, "Well, I only have a half a glass left. It's half gone." Or are you the person that has to say, "Great, look at this. The glass is half full." Can you just be the person who can live with the reality? Or do you need to spin it so that you can be depressed or that you can be happy? When you look at life in its reality, like Ecclesiastes 3 says in verses 1 through 10, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh and that wherein he laboreth? I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it." Can you just accept these realities? Or do you need to spin them? In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, think about the first 7 verses. Solomon writes, "So I return and consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are alive." So this is the point where Solomon is saying, it's better to be dead. Same Solomon who wrote what we read in Ecclesiastes 9. There's nothing coming from the grave, right? So verse 3, continuing on with Ecclesiastes 4. He says, "Yea, better is he that both they, which they had not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envy of his neighbor, and this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. This is depressing, isn't it? You know, if you keep reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I suggest you do so on a day when you don't want to be sad, you get to the conclusion that Solomon draws in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. To fear God and keep his commandments for the whole duty of man, for God's going to bring every work into judgment, whether it's secret or good or whether it be evil. He sought to find the acceptable words. He came to the realization that by many books there is no end, and by much study is a weariness of the flesh. Ecclesiastes 12, 12. These are all realities. Well, to have so much wisdom that it hits you hard and you realize it, you know, when the world might say ignorance is bliss, well, to a degree, there are those that want to be ignorant. Here's the challenge. Be strong. Don't need to be ignorant. Be able to accept reality, because your denial of it's not going to change it. You might procrastinate in dealing with the realities, but they're going to come. You might try to look at and redefine something that is bad as something that is good, but it's still going to have the outcome that it's going to have. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." Here is an instruction, especially in Hebrews 13:3, not to bury your head in the sand. Look at those that are suffering as though you're suffering with them. Be able to accept realities. Don't downplay how much this will challenge you. When you think of verses in the Bible, such as in Galatians chapter 5, in the context of the contrast of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you could not do the things that you would." Accept the fact that reality is challenging. The sooner you accept that, the stronger you will be through it. At the very least, understand that the things that you will suffer in the flesh can be very dangerous. Don't ignore it. You see, then something happens and you're not prepared for it. And even though, just to go back to repeat something earlier that, you know, we saw in Ecclesiastes 9, 10 through 12, you can't prepare for everything. But at least accept the reality that challenges are an inevitable part of the future, whether it be today or tomorrow or 10 years from now, if you were to so live as long and the world was still to stand. So that it does not come on you as a surprise and you not be ready to deal with it. This is the whole principle that Jesus taught in Luke 14, 25 through 33, when there were great multitudes that followed him, and he taught counting the cost of discipleship, that you can't love your father, mother, wife, children, brothers or sisters, and even your own life more than him, because if you do that, you can't be his disciple. He taught them to take up their cross and follow him, because if you didn't do that, you would not be his disciple. Within that framework of thought, he said in Luke 14, 28, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he had laid the foundation, I will finish it. All began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off. He sent them bastards and desireth conditions of peace. You have to understand there's challenges in the future. And you need to balance that. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he taught them in Matthew 6:25, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or drink, or for your body what you shall put on. Is life not more than meat, and body more than raiment? And then he went on to teach about how the birds of the air don't build barns and so forth and so on. And he then brought up Solomon and how he wasn't as gloriously arrayed as the lilies of the field, and made all these points. And he told them not to take thought, that is, not to be anxious what they would eat or drink or be clothed with in Matthew 6:31. He didn't want them to be distracted from seeking first the kingdom, Matthew 6:33. So he then again repeated to them in verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So you have to balance these two points, right? Counting the cost without devoting all your attention to it. But if you do nothing and you ignore it, here's the danger. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said in Mark 4:19, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So put this into thought here. If I don't think about how I'm going to deal with things that are going to affect my flesh that are inevitable down the road, when they come, it's going to cause a great deal of anxiety. And while I'm supposed to be seeking first the kingdom, they're going to be distracting me from that. What could that do to the word? Could choke it. What do you think is going to happen to somebody trying to please God at that moment? Now listen, even apply this in a worldly fashion. You've got a job and you work 8 to 5, and you need to be focused on your job 8 to 5. If you go through life as though every day you're going to get up and go to work and it's going to be the same way, you're going to have that cup of coffee, you're going to do all these good things, that hot cup of tea, whatever your pleasure is, and everything's just going to work out great, 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 great. And you never, ever think about, but what happens on the day when this could occur or that could occur? You get up at this time, you leave at this time, you expect every day to be the same, but then you go outside and something as small as a flat tire or your vehicle doesn't start. What about the greater things if you've not even thought about the little things? What about when you wake up next to your spouse and you say good morning and your spouse is dead? What about? I've never taken thought. I never considered that that could happen. That's going to hit you a whole lot harder than if you've prepared your mind for the worst. And if the worst never comes, at least you've prepared. At least you've strengthened your inner man or woman to be ready for that moment. Because the world presents us with challenges. And those challenges are distractions from what you need to be doing to have eternal life. Think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And just a whole different principle. Consider how much easier it is for somebody unmarried to stay focused on the Lord versus somebody who is married. In 1 Corinthians 7:25-35, he writes, by inspiration, by the approval of God, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So the Lord has permitted him, if you read this context, you see that bear out, to write his counsel here to the Corinthians. He says, I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loose. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So he's writing them and telling them, marriage is going to present challenges to you. He's writing them to help them prepare for it. Verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though that they had none. Who wants to think about this, right? He's making them think about it. He says, and they that weep as though they weep not. They that rejoice as they rejoice not. They that buy as they possess not. They that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world pass away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. When it's you, the world's still challenging. When it's you and someone else, the world is more challenging. You had children of that. He didn't even address that. Well, that's even more of a challenge. If you don't ever think about what you're going to do, how you're going to handle this, that right hook that the world's going to throw at you isn't going to be something you take on the chin. It's going to knock you out. This world is full of those challenges. And I want you to understand, everybody has different abilities, right? When you read the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, if you're not familiar with it, maybe you'll hit pause and go read that. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. The point therein is God expects what people are capable of. So with that in mind, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says, see then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So obedience to God has to include the ability to walk circumspectly, to walk diligently, or exactly, if you look that word up, it is Strong's number 199. Acrobos, or acrobose, something along that line. To have wisdom, to use time wisely. You know what that takes, folks? Thought. Then to be able, within the framework of how capable you are, to arm yourself with the wisdom to make the right decisions in a way that'll be pleasing to God. You also, going back to an earlier point from Galatians 5:17, I'll use another verse, 1 Peter 2:11. You also have to be able to do this. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, when you study 1 Peter, this is written to Christians who are scattered because of persecution. They're facing things that you and I are not facing. What do they need to do? Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I want to come back to the point. Let me think about how I want to handle this here. I want to come back to the point of we're not facing what they faced. But before I do that, I want to keep building just a little bit more thought into considering how you might handle, how I might handle those days of adversity when the going gets tough. And I want you to think about this. If you're going to want, desire eternal life, and if you're somebody who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ and you're not a Christian, even in this world, if you want to be able to live in a way that is going to be successful, you just can't be a quitter. You can't, when adversity comes, get too weak and give up. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There are people that the going gets tough and they just quit, just sit down. A lot of that is they're not strong and they haven't prepared. Well, I didn't know it was coming. Wake up. It's coming. I don't know what it is, but it is coming. Someday, something bad's going to happen if you live long enough. How are you going to deal with it? Are you going to be able to singly focus? Now, this is where it should be easier for Christians. When my goal is to get to eternal life and to help others do the same, how I face adversity is going to be first prioritized by what's spiritually beneficial. When that's step one, step two, three, and four line up afterwards, that makes the decision-making process a whole lot easier. What's God expect? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, they are told, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience," that is again, endurance, "that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come, will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them which believe to the saving of the soul." That's what God expects. You not to give up. Not to be a quitter. When it comes to God, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Can't quit on the Lord. Can't quit on your family. Whatever your role is within your family. Say, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husband, love your wives, be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Don't get overwhelmed and quit. You can't quit. Say, for example, one of the things that is common in this world, and I think a lot of people in the United States of America right now are going through, you can't quit on financial obligations. Psalm 37:21. Says, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." I have a loan. I've hit a financial roadblock. I'm not going to pay my loan. God says, "You're wicked. You need to find a way to take care of that financial obligation. And you need to find a way that is pleasing to God to do it." When you think about the language in Romans 12 and verse 17, "To recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men." I'm not going to give up my responsibilities. I'm not going to quit. And I'm not going to quit in how I engage with the world, as in Romans 13, the very next chapter, to love my neighbor, right? Romans 13:10, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." I'm not going to get so discouraged in this world that I become a hateful person, that I start engaging people with a carnal hatred. I'm not going to give up on what I should be doing. What you could give up are the things that aren't necessary physically and spiritually, that may be getting in your way. Think about Jesus' mindset as it is recorded in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," talking about the people of faith in Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that sets before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Now listen, this applies to you the way it applies to you. What may be something you need to set aside may not be something else someone else does. This is where you can't look at other people and say, "What did they do when they faced adversity?" Well, Paul didn't get married. Jesus didn't get married. That doesn't mean you can't get married or can't remain married. What applies to you and how you're going to handle it? Understanding The more weight you take on, the more adversity is going to hit you harder. But if you can handle it, press on. Now here's where we got to measure our strength. And in light of what we're facing, John, when he was writing the church in Sardis, told them in Revelation 3:2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Measure yourself. How strong are you? Now, earlier I talked about the adversity they were facing as they were written the letter in 1 Peter. Look, when we look at the first century disciples of our Lord, it makes me feel bad to think I've had a bad day when I start thinking about what they had on a regular basis. The language in Matthew 23:34, for example, says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Man, I faced a lot of stuff. None of it compares to that. No way. None of it compares to that. Or in Acts 5 with the apostles, after they've been arrested the second time and commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. So in Acts 5:40, after Gamaliel gives counsel, says to him they agreed, that is to Gamaliel, they agreed. When they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they shall not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What did the apostles do? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We're beaten. Where are we going to go do? We're going to do more of what caused us to be beaten. Oh, man. That strength. We're not suffering those kinds of things. Or even the things that the saints faced that were just a commonality, like the dearth that you read about in Acts 11:27-28, which is a famine that hit during those days. We're facing high prices at the grocery store, but at least we can still get groceries. Well, you can fortify your mind. You can. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the armor of God. Ephesians 6:10-17. Among that is to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. In Ephesians 6:10. Individually examine yourself and fortifying yourself, being strong mentally to be able to turn and do the right things in days of adversity, to be able to use adversity like we read about Paul to make us stronger. James wrote in James 1:2-4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Then in verse 12 of the same chapter, James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him." You can look at this as a time to get strong. Well, it's not that you're alone. If you're serving our Lord and you're doing the right things, then you have a relationship with God that will never fade away. Hebrews 13:5-6, "Let your conversation be without covetous, be content with such things ye have, for he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. We may boldly say, Lord is my helper, I'll not fear what man shall do to me." It's not talking about things getting better in the flesh, because what we have in spiritual blessings as faithful Christians is in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. But that relationship's not going anywhere. You can hold on to that. You're not alone. You also know that faithful Christians have other brethren that will help bear their burdens spiritually and physically. Spiritually, Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ." Context is spiritual in nature. Carnally, 1 John 3, when you have faithful brethren, you know that they're going to love you. You know, in 1 John 3:17-18, "Whoso hath this world's good, seeth his brother have need, shut up of his bowels of compassion, how he dwelleth love of God in him. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You know you're not going to starve and be homeless so long as you have faithful brethren. At the same time, are you strong enough not to rely upon them? You know, here's something that's often missed and unfortunately leads to other problems. Sometimes you want to be strong enough to take on as much as you can yourself. Always knowing, there's a fallback plan. But have I done what I can myself? Going back to Galatians 6, verses 3 through 5 says, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let a man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoice in himself alone, not in other. For every man shall bear his own burden. There's that point where we need to take on those challenges. Well, where does that begin? It begins in the mental preparation to be strong in the day of adversity, not to let things destroy you. Now, I want to come back to the Apostle Paul. Jesus, we could do the same thing with Jesus, but I want to just bring this up. 2 Corinthians 4:8. Paul said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair. How did he get to that point? The answer is in that context. He says later in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, I just taught this in a Romans class that I teach a few weeks ago. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What did Paul do that left him prepared? He kept focused. He recognized, look, all this is temporary. So however bad something gets, it's not going to be the permanent state. Even if it leads to death in this world, paradise and ultimately eternal life with the Lord for the faithful is on the horizon. So if you want to be like Paul, differently than Job, don't need that hedge around you. Don't need security blankets that make you feel safe and secure. Be strong enough to be able to lay your head down at night and not know everything's going to be okay tomorrow, if tomorrow was to come. You see, Paul, when he was unfaithful to the Lord, persecuting Christians, lived in a state where he could trust in the flesh. In Philippians 3:4, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he went on to point out, look, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I persecuted the church. But then he says in Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What did he focus on? He focused on the goal. Philippians 3:11, if by any means I might attain under the resurrection of the dead. If you're going to be strong, become a faithful child of God, or continue to be a faithful child of God if you already are. And then stay focused. And when the going gets tough, you're going to know that tough may be today, it may be tomorrow, but it's not eternal. And you will be prepared to do what you need to do to get through tough. You'll also be prepared that if tough is going to kill you, you're going to a better place. And that way, the glass is always full. Whatever this world can do to you, it's temporary. Therefore, you're able to take it on the chin without being down for the count. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what I've got for you. If you're out there saying, I want that. Look, the scriptures tell you how to get there. And we just looked at a lot of them, and there are others. But it's up to you to employ it. If you're not a Christian, get a hold of me. Let's study. Let's talk. Let's see what you need to do to obey the gospel of Christ, and let me help you. That's what I've got. I'm thankful that you listen. If all goes according to plan, I'll be back next Tuesday with another podcast. Until then, thank you and goodbye.